We will be reading from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, verses 8 through 20. If you are using a Pew Bible, it's page 1039. If you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This, too, is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owners except to feast their eyes on them? The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether they eat little or much, but as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. I have seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owners, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when they have children, there is nothing left for them to inherit. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil. This, too, is a grievous evil. Sorry. That they can carry in their hands, this, too, is a grievous evil. As everyone comes, so they depart. And what do they gain, since they toil for the wind? All their days they eat in darkness, with great frustration, affliction, and anger. This is what I have observed to be good, that it is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given them, for this is their lot. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions, the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil, this is a gift from God. They seldom reflect on the days of their life because God keeps them occupied with gladness of heart.
There is a key word in the text that was read this morning. It's used five times, and it points to the problem that is being discussed in this text with life under the sun, life in our fallen in sin world. This word is used in verses 11, 12, 17, 18, and 19, and many times it's translated eat. But the root of this word has as its primary meaning consume. That's how the New International Version and the New American Standard translated in verse number 11. The NIV says, as goods increase, so do those who consume them. You see, the problem is we love to consume. We are consumers. We eat, or we use, or we devour, or we consume stuff. And the point of the text this morning is that that can be a problem. A sin problem. Many have pointed out we live in a consumer-driven culture. And here's the thing. For fallen sinners, there's no such thing as a contented consumer-driven culture. Contented consumption. Our consumption just leads to wanting more things to consume. In verse 10 of our text, the preacher points out to the one who loves money, who won't be satisfied with money. The love of money is fed by this consumeristic mentality. The more money I have, the more I can consume. The Apostle Paul spoke on this very subject in 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. All kinds of evils stem from the love of money. Not money in and of itself, but the love of money. And in Ecclesiastes, the preacher is trying to help us direct our lives to what really matters. We live in this fallen world. We're fallen, finite creatures. And we need to know what to focus on, know what the point is. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, the preacher is pointing out the senseless attempt we have to seek to get from our existence what God never created us to get. To achieve some kind of life where we fix what's broken, save the world, change what needs to be changed, or pursue a life where we get wealth and power and notoriety that will satisfy us. In essence, the book of Ecclesiastes says, you are vainly seeking gain in areas that you cannot get gain. But you don't have to, because you can find gain, true gain, satisfaction, peace, and joy in God. The preacher challenges us in the book of Ecclesiastes to face our limitations, to face who we are as created beings, to understand our finite condition and our inability in a fallen, finite, mortal state to find joy, peace, contentment without God. He says, you can't do it. And so in this text, there's really two points. Point number one is he shows us at least some evils of loving wealth. What does loving wealth look like? What's wrong with it? And then in the last three verses, he shows us what a God-centered approach to money and wealth and riches. How to approach it from a God-centered way. So the first thing we want to look at in verses 8 through 17 are the evils of loving wealth. And the first one in verses 8 and 9 is loving money can create bureaucratic injustices. In other words, it can create an oppressive bureaucracy. Verse number 8, if you see in a province, the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, don't be amazed at the matter. Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying loving money can create oppression and injustice in the world, but he speaks here of a province. The NIV translates it a district. He's speaking of injustices and oppressions one might see because of government, if you will. There may be a perversion of justice in the government. Injustices and oppressions can have sometimes their source in governmental structure. At the least, no help is coming from the powers that be. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor, the violation of justice and righteousness. And he says, don't be amazed. The ESV uses amazed. The NIV says surprised. The King James says marvel not. I like the New American Standard, shocked. And that's kind of the sense of the word there. Don't be bewildered, astonished. When government fails, or even sometimes promotes injustices, don't be shocked, he says. And he goes on to say in verse number 8, here's why. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. The idea is, don't be bewildered, because as you go on up the ladder, there's still people who represent government. And they're watching out for each other. There's this hierarchical system capable of covering up problems, not solving them. We could paraphrase the last part of verse number 8 as one bureaucrat looks after the interest of another. There's bribes, special favors, extortions, abuses of authority. And he says, don't be surprised. And he's indicating, as he writes it at that time, that's what you're going to find in the land. Now remember, this is wisdom literature. Doesn't mean there's not exceptions to the norm. Doesn't mean, he's not saying everybody in government is corrupt. Nor does it mean that we're not supposed to respect authority and submit to it. God ordained human government, and he has a purpose for human government, and government has a purpose and a place. But he's simply saying that one consequence of men loving money is that it can bring a love for power, notoriety, and it can bring corruption in positions that are supposed to be serving people, not oppressing them. Of course, the scriptures teach in the end, God the righteous judge prevails. But he's simply pointing out that the love of money can cause corruption in bureaucracy, in government, if you will. And he says, don't be surprised. Verse 9, but this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivating fields. Now, there's a lot of disagreement as to where that verse fits in. Is he saying that the king is against that? Or is he saying the king kind of fits in with that? Or just what is he saying in verse number 9? I take it to indicate that this is actually kind of what the bureaucrats, the local bureaucrats in Solomon's day, or in the day he's writing this, what the local bureaucrats were rationalizing. Their love of money was causing them to say words like, this is good for our land, that we're taking your property, we're taxing you heavily. This is good for our land. The king, he has a right to cultivate fields. The New American Standard translates it, after all, a king who cultivates the fields is an advantage to the land. In other words, we're taking your crops in the name of the king. Now, whether the king authorizes or not is not clear here. But in any case, the picture here is of local rulers governing for their own gain and taking away from the common people. I'm reminded of, in 1 Samuel, when the people of Israel demanded a king. Samuel was the judge, and they said, give us a king like the Gentile nations around us. And Samuel responded with these words in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 11 through 18. Now, these words refer specifically to kingly abuse, but they help us to get the picture. Here's what Samuel said. You want a king? He said, these will be the ways of a king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants, the best of your young men and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. It reminds me of an old joke. The old joke goes something like this. The three biggest lies in the world. The three biggest lies in the world are, the check is in the mail. I'm a Baptist preacher, and I'm just going to say a few words. And the third one is, I'm from the IRS, and I'm here to help you. And I think what he's saying here is the lie that the local government, the local officials are saying to these common people who have property and crops, they're saying something like, this is their lie. We're the officials from the province, and for the good of the nation, we're going to take your land. We're going to take your crops. Love of money can cause oppression and injustice bureaucratically. Number two, verse 10, one of the dangers or evils of love of money is it promotes an insatiable thirst for more. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. Now, verses 10, 11, and 12 offer a chain of proverbs, if you will, about the love of money. And the first is verse 10, and it essentially says, one who loves money won't be satisfied with it. It repeats it using wealth, nor he who loves wealth with his income. So it's kind of like, how much money do you have? Not enough. How much money do you make? Not enough. The word love is not used lightly here when he says he who loves money. It indicates a powerful attraction, and here, of course, a harmful one. We already quoted the Apostle Paul as he warned believers about the destructive power of love of money. Paul says it can cause people to wander away from the faith. And by the way, the danger is not simply for those who have it. Say, well, I don't have to worry about the love of money. I don't have any. No. Paul says those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires, and plunge people into ruin and destruction. The rich desire to be richer, and the poor desire to be rich. And these desires are greatly harmful to our souls. The bottom line here is that money or wealth doesn't ultimately satisfy. Again, consume. We love to consume. We want more and more to consume. Fallen humanity's thirst for material prosperity seems insatiable. Some long for power. They don't have enough. Authority. They don't have enough. They want to be secure, and no amount brings that security. So, the evils of love of money. Love of money can bring bureaucratic injustices. It can promote an insatiable thirst for more money. And then the third one in verse 11, the third proverb here, the second proverb, but the third point he's trying to make is love of money gathers the greedy. Verse 11, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. What advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? The verse is saying that you get more money, you get more wealth, and there'll be more and more people around to try and take it from you. And the only benefit the owner has is he watches it happen. I like the New American Standard translation. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. Have a new in-ground swimming pool? You may just have a few new friends in the neighborhood. Hit the lottery? Don't be surprised at all the new, wonderful people who want to help you manage your money. And, of course, the IRS will be there to help. Wealth attracts those who want some of it. All of a sudden, one has many friends and relations they didn't even know they had. Wealth attracts, what he's saying here is, wealth attracts a gathering of parasites. Charles Dickens wrote about it in Martin Chuzzlewit, who was a wealthy man. It seemed like he was ready to die, and his relatives and friends came out of the woodwork to take some of his wealth. The wealthy owner of the goods watches the eager crowd as they desire to make his goods disappear into their own pockets. And how often do we see in our culture an athlete, a celebrity, someone who has their moment of stardom, and for a while they prosper and they seem to have a lot of friends at his or her side, the celebrity's side, but upon losing that money, you see the prosperity diminishes, the popularity diminishes. That's what he's saying in verse number 11. Love of money, number one, we said, one of the evils is it can bring bureaucratic injustices. It can promote an insatiable thirst for more and more, and it gathers the greedy. Number four, in verse number 12, it creates a spirit of anxiety for the wealthy owner. Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. So we have this glimpse of the world of the common worker. The world of the common worker. And the wealthy owner of the goods. The worker, he might not eat a whole lot. He may not. But he sleeps better at night. The wealthy person eats well, but I love the way he puts this in verse number 12. The full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. He's not talking about indigestion, I don't think, that's preventing his sleep. The NIV translates it as abundance won't let him sleep, and that's the point. He's worried. He wants to keep his wealth. He's concerned about it. What's in view in verse number 12 is anxiety, worry. One commentator calls this the indigestion of materialism. It's the materialism that's the problem. The materialism that's keeping him up at night. The laborer, he sleeps. He doesn't have the responsibility. He doesn't have to manage the money. He doesn't have to do all of that stuff. But the one who has the money, the property, the business, the farm, whatever it is, see, that keeps him up at night. It creates a spirit of anxiety for the wealthy one. And the point is, this particular person's wealth isn't bringing him gratitude, generosity, satisfaction, anxiety. How can he sleep well knowing that people are after his money and possessions? He could be the victim of theft, fraud, murder. His wealth does not bring peace or security of contentment. And it makes me think of what Paul said again in 1 Timothy 6, verse number 8. If we have food and clothing, he says, let's be content with these things. It creates a spirit of anxiety for the wealthy one. It brings bureaucratic injustices, promotes an insatiable thirst for more. It gathers the greedy. Love of money. The fifth thing, wealth can be short-lived. Verses 13 through 16. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he's the father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil, that he may carry it away in his hand. This is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? I'm going to try and grab the wind, get the wind, capture the wind. No, you're not. Can't do that. So here's another bad outcome when one loves money. He continues to point out in verse 13 these grievous evils. The King James says sore evil. The New King James, severe evil. But he's just talking about the miserable outcomes of loving money. He shows how the rich man can be hurt by his hoarding. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. And verse 14 tells not only that he wants to hold on to his money, but he wants his money to multiply. So the next bad outcome in verse number 14 is those riches can be lost, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. The NIV says misfortune. New American Standard says bad investment. And it's worsened by the fact that he has a son, and the son loses out on his father's wealth because his father doesn't have it anymore. By seeking to gain more, he's lost it. There's an expression in verse 14, he has nothing in his hand. A great way to capture his loss of fortune. Nothing left to give anybody, including his own family. Verse 15, he came from his mother's womb, he'll go again naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil. The wealthy man who's lost his money goes out of the world as he came into it, naked. But everybody does. But this particular man leaves nothing behind, so he can't pass on his wealth because he doesn't have it anymore. He can't take it with him because nobody can take it with him. And so verse number 16, the preacher says, no, this is a grievous evil. He came, he'll go. No gain for the one who toils for the wind. Again, describing the fallen world situation and the vanity when one is seeking to gain in one's life and one's work that which cannot be gained because we were not created for it. What gain is there to him who toils for the wind? It's as we've said all along, that driving question in Ecclesiastes in chapter 1 and verse number 3. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? When you seek to be satisfied with material prosperity, it's like toiling for the wind, trying to grasp something that cannot be grasped. I was trying when I was doing the sermon to think of some ways to illustrate that, and this is a horrible one, but it's like going into a car dealership to buy a winter coat. You're not going to get one. They don't sell them there. They sell cars. Living your life, idolizing wealth or possessions or power or prestige to try and find satisfaction. It doesn't happen that way because we were created to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so he's saying here, hey, it brings bureaucratic injustice, love of money, promotes an insatiable thirst for more, gathers the greedy, creates a spirit of anxiety, and it can be, in fact, short-lived. You can lose it. And here comes the last one in verse number 17. It breaks the human spirit. Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Now remember, this isn't talking about someone who has money. This is talking about someone who loves money. This is when it's your treasure. It's your center. It breaks the human spirit. Verse 17 is the bleak picture of the failure to find gain in the love of money. All his days he eats, and again, he consumes. And that just represents this person's life. All his days, every day, in his consumeristic, materialistic passion, He's in darkness, vexation, sickness, anger. Now, I don't think verse 17 is just picturing the one who lost money. I think it's picturing the spirit in a human being who has money but doesn't have a God-centered approach to money. It's his idol. It's his treasure. It's his pursuit. It's his life. Breaks the human spirit. Notice it says, moreover, in all his days he eats darkness. That kind of represents the mood of the daily life. It has the connotation not just of unhappiness, but it can have the connotation, I think here it does, of separation from God. Amos 5:18 says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness. The day of the Lord in Amos, in that verse, is talking about the judgment of God against the wicked. Why do you want that? Because it's a day of judgment. It's the day you'll be separated from God forever. Please understand, the darkness of not knowing God is exceedingly great. It's exceedingly great. And in our fallen state, before we were believers, before God made us alive in Christ, the Bible teaches we loved darkness, not light, because we loved our sin. So it might be good just right here and now for us to, in our hearts, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for Jesus Christ. He takes away the darkness and he brings in the light through his glorious gospel. But he's talking about the evils of loving wealth and the state now of despair, this grievous state. All his days he eats in darkness. Then there's vexation, frustration, sorrow, sickness, anger. Sickness can even include the failings of the body, not just the spirit. The picture here is one broken by the love of money. And yet, of course, in our fallen and sinful world, many pursue this without regard to the danger it presents to our souls. So, the evils of loving wealth. Bureaucratic injustices, an insatiable thirst for more. It gathers the greedy, it creates a spirit of anxiety, it can be short-lived, and it breaks the human spirit. So now in verses 18, 19, and 20, we have a different perspective. We have a God-centered approach to wealth in verses 18, 19, and 20. Here's an alternative way to live. Now, we said this before, Ecclesiastes anticipates the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not explicitly, but in its place in the Bible and in some of its language, it anticipates the good news. Look at chapter 8. Just let me point out in chapter 8 a couple of verses, if you look there. Chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. It will be well with those who fear God. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. So here are some of the ways which we who have come to know Christ by grace through faith can approach material wealth or money or possessions. And the first one is simple. Enjoy what you have, whether it's little or much. Verse 18. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat, drink, find enjoyment in all the toil which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Whether you have little or much, enjoy what you have. And notice he's speaking from experience. He says, this is what I've seen. Now, the NIV obscures it. They paraphrase it. They say, then I realize. But the idea is, this is real life. He sees this. This can happen. This can be possible if you fear God. In Ecclesiastes, that's the idea. If you know Christ, if God is at the center, he's seen this. Those who have a God-centered approach to wealth. He says this is good and fitting to enjoy when you have food and drink and work that God's provided for you. This is how we must spend life in a fallen world, thankful for God's gifts. It's fitting, proper. King James uses a kind of an antiquated word, comely. But the point here is it's right. It's good. It's not just okay. It's good to enjoy the blessings God gives us. It's wrong for us to be greedy, envious, lustful. It's wrong for us to be selfish, oppressive, hurtful. It's wrong for us to be unthankful. But it's certainly right to give thanks and be satisfied and content and enjoy whatever God gives us, knowing he saved us from eternal condemnation, which is what we justly have merited because of our sin. It says this is his lot, portion. Goes back to chapter 3, verse 22. And when we were there, I suggested back then this word points to the graces of God, the things God graces us with. This is what God has graced you with. Have shelter over your head. This is what God's graced you with. Food on your table. This is what God's graced you with. These are the blessings of grace from God. And notice, it doesn't eliminate work here. It says, in all the toil which one toils under the sun. You're not saying live a life of leisure here. We have a life of labor. But you're to enjoy the gifts God gives you, including labor, whether you have little or much. Number two, this God-centered approach to wealth, recognize that all of this comes from God. This joy that you can have. Verse 19. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them. If God's given you the ability to enjoy them, to accept whatever graces he's given you and given you the ability to rejoice in your life and your labor, he said, this is the gift of God. This is how God graces us. If God's given one wealth, you can enjoy what God's given as a gift. Rejoice in your work, not fret over it, but we remember what Paul said again in 1 Corinthians 6, 17 through 19, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold on that which is truly life. Notice in verse number 19, one of the gifts God says, he says, and to accept his lot, if you're able to accept your lot and rejoice, the idea is we accept God's sovereign purposes. We accept God's sovereign purposes when good things come our way and when he brings even suffering and sorrow our way. But here he's saying that includes his good gifts. And of course, you know our tendency to take it all for granted. Why shouldn't God be good to me? I'll tell you why he shouldn't be good to you. Because in your natural state, you're a sinner. But God is good and gracious and gives us good gifts and blessings. And of course, for us as believers, that includes all the blessings we have in Christ. Everything we have in Christ. And so, how do we live in this God-centered way in relationship to a material things. We enjoy what we have, whether little or much. We recognize this joy comes from God. And then number three, and I love verse 20, let joy in God keep you from the finiteness and frustrations of the fallen world. In other words, you have so much joy in God, you don't worry too much about the fact that this is a fallen, finite world. That's not what occupies your mind. Verse 20. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. You see, this is the person who's so preoccupied with joy in God that the fact that their life is brief, the fact that they're finite, the fact that they can get frustrated sometimes, that's not really going to get in the way of their continual joy in God. That's what he's saying here. God keeps them occupied with joy in his heart. There's so much joy in God and his gifts and so many blessings and so much satisfaction in knowing God. You see the difference between verse 20 and verse 17? This person is kept occupied by God with joy in his heart. Verse 17, all his days he eats in darkness, in vexation, and sickness, and anger. No bitterness, anger, darkness, and vexation. Just joy. Thank you, God, for saving my soul. Thank you, God, for your so great love in Christ. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the resurrection. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for your eternal kingdom where I'll be able to dwell with you forever and ever and ever. And you can put aside the vanity of life in a fallen world because you've got God. And you can seek his kingdom and his ways. Be assured here, in gospel terms, this is all wrapped around joy in Christ. Joy in Christ. I remember knowing a believer a long time ago, long, long time ago. And every time you'd ask this particular person how they were doing, they would always have joy on their face, and they would say, better than I deserve. Better than I deserve. Now, we're not saying the Christian life is to be lived denying that there's sorrow in the world. We're to grieve over the brokenness of the world. We're not denying that many times there's sorrowful things that God ordains for our own lives for purpose, with a purpose. We're to mourn over the fallenness of the world and mourn over our own remaining sin as believers. We're not to pretend this isn't a fairy tale. This is real life. But the point in this text is that in the midst of this real life under the sun, even in this fallen and sin world, we can have in Christ this deep abiding joy. This is the God who in his great love, mercy, and grace has forgiven our sin, reconciled us to himself, and given us life with him forever. There's a joy set before us, a hope that fills our heart with joy and peace, the hope of life to come in Christ's kingdom, enjoying God forever. He will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. And let me just say this, if you're here this morning and you're in unbelief, the great question in Ecclesiastes is, what are you living for? And the answer it anticipates is that anything besides Jesus Christ will fail. Will fail to bring you the peace and satisfaction and joy that only comes from God. Jesus Christ is the only Savior of the world. He went to the cross on behalf of sinners, rose victoriously on the third day. And if you're here in unbelief, please understand, sinners who come humbly to him are saved from eternal punishment by his grace alone. Christ brings us into a relationship with God that allows us to know him, worship him, and enjoy him forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for the good gifts we have to enjoy, but help us understand that in salvation, Lord, the goal of salvation, the end of salvation, the goal of the gospel is the gift that you give us of yourself to know you. I pray, Lord, for all of us here this morning to take to heart the message in Ecclesiastes. What are we living for? And may you be more and more and more our center, treasure, and joy. Father, I pray if there's someone here this morning that doesn't know Christ, they would understand that they just need to come to you. Just need to call on your name, turn from their sins, and open their hearts, and trust Jesus. And Lord, we just pray that you bless us and grow us. And we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for you. And we ask these things, Lord, to your glory. And in Jesus' name, amen.